Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. We're going to focus our thoughts this morning on the last two verses, verses 49 and 50. Now, last week we considered that very sobering passage on hell, which is described to us in verses 43 to 48. If people do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and they don't repent of their sins, this is where they will go. And as we saw, the Lord Jesus had been dealing with the issue of sin in the lives of his apostles, particularly the issue of pride. Now, pride to us may not be a big deal compared to other sins, and it's certainly true to say that not all sins will be punished to the same degree. The Bible does teach the idea that there will be rewards in heaven, degrees of reward. It also teaches the idea that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And so we would not say that all sin is going to be punished to the same degree. Nevertheless, sin is sin. It is a violation of God's law, and all sin is condemned by God. And if we do not deal with our sins according to the scriptural requirements, we will go to that place which is described in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 as a place of everlasting fire, a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. We need to pay very careful attention to the Lord Jesus' words concerning this issue. And it's for this reason, in the same context we've seen, that he teaches his apostles and teaches us to deal radically with the issue of sin. He tells us to cut off our hand if it causes us to sin, and to pluck out our eye if it causes us to sin, and to remove our foot if it causes us to sin. In other words, we are to take decisive and radical action. And what he means, of course, is that we are to remove from our lives those things which cause us to stumble. Don't go to the kinds of places that other people go to. Don't give yourself to the practices that other people are familiar with and do all of the time. It may mean ending relationships. It may mean ending hobbies. It may mean cutting out this or that from your life. But Jesus is saying, don't be ensnared by your sins, because the end of it all is devastating. There are serious consequences for living in sin and refusing to give them up. We need to pay very careful attention, and I say that as much of myself as I do of anybody else. We come then to Mark 9, 49 and 50, the last verses in chapter 9. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. It may seem like an odd way to really draw to a conclusion what Jesus has been speaking about, and some people do find these statements to be rather odd. And there are some difficulties with interpretation. Jesus has been talking about one kind of fire. Now in verse 49, he speaks of a different sort of fire. In verse 49, he speaks of salt, and then in verse 50, he speaks of salt in a different way. And commentators are not all unanimous in terms of how we are to understand what Jesus is saying here. Furthermore, the second part of verse 49, some scholars believe that it was added later on, because it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts, and some say that it's not actually the authentic word of God. So there are some challenges when it comes to these verses. Nevertheless, there is a general understanding of what Jesus is saying here. I think that the general understanding is the right understanding, so we'll go with that. And we accept the word of God as it comes to us, and we regard the second part of verse 49 to be inspired, and so we will deal with it as such. I'm not going to go into the intricacies this morning of the details of some of the difficulties and take them further. We're just going to look at it as it is and understand it the best way that we can. And I want to make two points from these verses this morning. I want to draw two observations to your attention. First of all Christians need to be purged. All Christians need to be purged. Verse 49, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." So the Lord Jesus has been dealing with this issue of hell and the danger of hell and the need to address sin in our lives. And then he says, "For everyone will be seasoned with salt." Will be seasoned with fire, I should say. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, the idea of fire here in verse 49 is not hellfire. He's not now talking about punishment, but rather he's talking about fire in terms of purging. Fire will come into the lives of God's people for the purpose of seasoning. To be seasoning means to be made acceptable. And the thrust of Jesus' thought is most likely this: God will bring fire in the forms of trial and tribulation and suffering into the lives of his people in order to test them and to prove them and to purge them of their sins, that they might be made acceptable to him. And this is where the second part of verse 49 provides additional help. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So he seems to be saying something entirely different and perhaps a bit difficult to understand. But this relates to the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. It's taken from Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant..." Sorry, I'll read that again. "You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering you shall offer salt." So when the Israelites would offer grain to the Lord, the thanksgiving offerings... it was to be mixed with salt. And salt acted as a preservative. It stopped the grain from rotting. It also seasoned the grain. But we learn here that additional to that, it had symbolic significance. Once the salt was added to the grain, it was called the salt of the covenant. In other words, it was symbolic of the relationship between God and the person who was making the offering. It was symbolic of the covenant that God had established with his people. And so Jesus takes this practice, this imagery of mixing the salt into the grain and offering it to God, he takes it and he applies it to God's people. Just as the offerings in the old covenant were mixed with salt to make them acceptable to God, and it was a sign of the covenant, so God brings the fires of trials and tribulations into the lives of his people in order to make them acceptable to him. And it's a sign of his covenant. God bringing suffering into the lives of his people actually demonstrates the fact that he loves them, that he is a father who cares for their welfare. He wants them to overcome their sins and to become a more godly people. Sin is destructive in our lives, and God wants the destructiveness of sin to be removed, that we might be a godly people, that we might draw closer to him, that we might love him more and walk with him more. We find this concept presented to us over and over again elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Why does the psalmist keep God's word? Because God afflicted him. Verse 71, Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The psalmist says that suffering is a means through which we learn the ways of God. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You've afflicted me because you love me and because you care for me and you want me to learn your ways and to walk in your statutes. You see, the same idea is presented over and over again in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I made reference to this verse not that long ago, a few months ago, in a sermon, so I don't want to say too much from it, but suffice just to make a comment or two. We know how gold is refined. At least in the ancient world, it was heated up. And either some of the alloys, some of the dross within the gold would dissolve, or it would rise to the surface. And the goldsmith then could scoop it off. And a goldsmith would know that he had pure gold when he looked into the gold and he would see clearly his reflection. If it was full of impurities, he couldn't see himself very well. So the purer the gold, the clearer the reflection. But it required intense heat. And the Apostle Peter is saying to God's people at that time that God was going to bring persecution into their lives in order to refine them as gold. Because at the end of the day, God wants to see clearly the image of his Son in our lives. And the means through which he accomplishes that is through the fires of affliction, trial and tribulation. Not an evidence that God is against us, on the contrary, that he is for us. And I've often said, if you never experience chastening in your life and there's a sense that it's come from the hand of God, something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. What child is never punished and chastened by a loving father? Further into 1 Peter in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And Peter is saying that when you suffer, put on the mind of Christ. Have a look at the sufferings of Christ. He suffered as our example. God had a purpose in Christ's suffering. We are told that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And furthermore, of course, through his suffering, he purchased our salvation. And likewise, we learn obedience through the things we suffer. Now, our suffering is different to that of the Lord Jesus. We are not purchasing salvation. But we are to understand our suffering with the same mindset. That is, God has a purpose in it, that we would learn, that we would grow. God causes us to suffer that we might not sin, that we would grow in sanctification and become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, as we make our way through the latter part of Mark chapter 9, we see that Christ is urging his people to deal with their sins, to address the sin that's in their lives, to cut out that which hinders progress. And yet at the same time now, here as we come to the end, we are being reminded that God himself is also at work in our lives. He is addressing our sin. And one of the principal means that he uses is affliction, the fire of affliction. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work out your salvation. You address your sins. You pray. You study the word of God. You work out your salvation. For it is God who works in us to both will and to do for his good pleasure. God is also at work in our lives. He gives to us his Holy Spirit. He ministers the scripture to us. And he brings affliction. He brings fire that we might be purged. And friends, we are all going to be purged. If we belong to the Lord, he is going to bring suffering into our lives. Of that we can be sure. It will come at different times, in different ways, to different degrees. But God will bring fire into your life. Job was a righteous man. He's described to us as a very righteous man. And yet he was purged in a very painful way. Of course, we know that he was afflicted with all kinds of sores and boils all over his body. He suffered the rejection of his wife and his friends, and he lost 10 children. Surely of all that he went through, that was the most severe of the chastening. He lost 10 children. And he says to us in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, he says that he is being refined as gold. God never tells Job why he suffers, never offers an explanation. But Job himself can say this, I am being refined as gold. Interestingly, I've been reading a little bit of John Owen of late, the old Puritan. As you know, he's written quite a bit on the mortification of sin, dealing with sin in our lives. I've been particularly reading some of his stuff in relation to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was just reminded as I came to this message and I was reading Owen this week, that Owen himself, like Job, lost 10 children. John Owen had 11 children. Only one made it into adulthood. Severe chastening. Severe pain. Pain will force us to look at ourselves and to take stock, to look at our lives and how we are living and what's important. It may be through ill health. It may be through financial constraints, a difficult marriage, losing a loved one, a wayward child, a depressive spirit, persecution. In fact, God will bring all kinds of suffering into our lives in different ways at different times. He will use a combination of things. Because the Lord wants us to love him more and to obey him more. He needs to wean us away from our love of this world. We naturally love the world. We are naturally dependent upon the world, and he needs to wean us away from this fallen world and to look more to him and to trust him more and to obey him more. And he does this through chastening. If life was nothing but green pastures, you would be immature and lazy and ignorant and full of self-indulgence. And God causes us to turn away from that which is temporal and transient and to trust him and to find our hope in him and to look to him. And the principal means is affliction. The fact is, if you don't suffer, you won't deal with the sin in your life. You will only indulge yourself more and more and become increasingly complacent and dull of heart. God wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He wants us to long for that world which lies beyond this world. He wants us to turn our faces heavenward. There is this absolute nonsense that you will hear of people being too spiritually minded to be any earthly good. It is absolute rubbish. Nobody is ever too spiritually minded. The fact is, we are too earthly minded. By nature, we love that which we see and hold and can hear and touch. And we need to lose our grip on this world. And if we don't understand God's purpose in sending fire, we will be tempted to turn away from him. And sadly, this is what happens to so many Christians. Somehow they have it in their minds, whether it's through poor teaching or whatever the case may be, that once they're converted, everything should just fall into place. They'll marry the right person, they'll have lovely children, they'll have a beautiful house and a great job, and there won't be any trouble. And sadly, it's so often the case that God begins that work of refining and they become disillusioned. Well, where's the love of God? Where's this sovereign and powerful God? If he loves me and if he's powerful, these things would not be happening. And so they turn away from the Lord and they throw the towel in. They become discouraged and disillusioned. And if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you will have seen this happen over and over again, and it's heartbreaking. Christians or professing Christians say, well, where's God? Well, he's right in the midst, but you can't see it. You are delusional if you think that everything is just going to fall into place and it's all going to be right. The Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It's not going to be all right and all good and all pretty. It's going to be hard and difficult. You will have questions, and life often is complex. There's pain. But God has a good end in mind. The Bible is clear. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I am a poor shadow of a father compared to the heavenly father, but I punish my children. I tell them off. There are times, if you were to walk up to my front door, the reality is you would hear my voice raised. Because I'm telling them off, I'm chastening them, I'm disappointed, I'm annoyed. And they get punished in different ways. Is it because I hate them? On the contrary, I love them with every ounce of love that is in my being. Why do I want them to be godly and better people? Because I love them. I'm a poor shadow of a perfect Heavenly Father. Why does he afflict us? Not because he is against us, but because he loves us to the point that he was prepared to have his son murdered. We don't like affliction, but it's a good thing. It makes us acceptable to him. It draws us closer to him. It's a means through which we are sanctified and made more godly, and we long for better things to come. So this is what Jesus is saying in the context of hell and the need to deal with our sins. God will also send a fire that purges. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were salted to make them acceptable, a sign of God's covenant, God will send the fire of affliction to purge us and to make us acceptable, a sign of his covenant love. Well, the second thing that I want to touch on from these verses is that all Christians need to be salty. All Christians need to be salty. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? And so there's some difficulties again when it comes to interpretation, because the idea of salt here is different than in verse 49. In verse 49, Jesus is speaking of salt in the context of the Old Testament offerings. Here in verse 50, he is referring to the saltiness of his people. The saltiness of his people. And essentially, he is addressing this question. What will we be like if we don't deal with our sins? What will we be like if God doesn't deal with our sins? And he is alluding here to the fact that if sin is never addressed in our lives, We will serve no useful purpose in his kingdom. We will have no spiritual value in the purposes of God. What happens when salt loses its saltiness, when it loses its flavour? What happens when salt ceases to function as it should? It's thrown away. It's discarded. It doesn't have a purpose. Now, it's important to note, when the scriptures speak of salt in the context of God's people, we should be salty people. It seems to always be referring to our lives as Christians in the world. What we are before the unconverted. Let me just read a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So both contexts, it's talking about Christians in the face of an unbelieving world, relating to the unconverted. Jesus is saying that we are to have a saltiness, or Paul is to saying that we are to have a saltiness. And so what this means is that God expects us to be a certain kind of people in this unbelieving world. He means, Jesus means, the apostles mean, that we are to have an influence. Salt is something which has an influence. You put it in food, it enhances the flavour, doesn't it? Now, I'm not the most domesticated of men. I confess that I've never used an iron. I don't know how to turn it on. I don't use the washing machine, and there are many other things that I don't do, but I'm reasonably adept at cooking. And we all enjoy food, and we know what it's like to taste something, and there's no seasoning or salt, and it's very bland. So we add seasoning and salt to bring out the flavour. And when we taste something that's salty, it's got bite to it, hasn't it? If we have just salt, it stings the tongue. It's not pleasant. It's powerful. Salt is also used not just to flavour, but as has already been mentioned, to preserve. Cut yourself, have a wound and put some salt on. It's good to kill germs, but it's really, really painful. You don't want salt poured into an open flesh wound if you don't have to have salt poured into an open flesh wound, because you'll scream. It's very painful. And salt has an influence. It has a use. It has a purpose. What happens when Christians cease to be salty? What it means is that they simply go with the flow. They look like everybody else. They no longer have an influence in the world. They have nothing useful to say to people. They don't look different to anybody else. They look to be part of this ungodly world because they are part of this ungodly world. To be not salty as a Christian means that you have become weak and anemic and insipid. You have no substance to your spirituality. You don't stand apart from anybody else. You look the same. You just go with the flow. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks of salt, he also uses the example of light. It's the same kind of idea. We are light set upon a hill. People around and about us should see the truth through our lives. They should hear the truth through our message. In other words, we are to live like we belong to the Lord. People should be able to identify us as Christians. Let your speech be gracious towards the unconverted, yet seasoned with salt. That doesn't mean being bombastic and rude and unnecessarily confrontational. We are to be gracious, But we are to have something to say. We are to challenge people and to speak to people about eternal issues. Not just about the weather and the football scores and this and that. We have a message that the world needs to hear. Have a message which is salty. It provokes people to thought. It challenges them. They may not like what you have to say. They may become confrontational or mock you. Will that be as it may? You be as gracious as you can be, but have something to say and live a godly life. Let people see the gospel through your actions. We are to be light and we are to be salt. Jesus provides a powerful illustration, which is different, but it ties into what we're saying here in John chapter 15, which Monique read to us earlier, the vine and the vine dresser. Jesus likens his people to a vine, and God is represented as the vine dresser. He expects the vine to produce fruit. And when there are those little dead twigs and whatnot, he comes and he prunes them, he cuts them off. They're not producing fruit. And that is also the idea of purging, cutting out that which is unproductive. And so God prunes his people that we might be productive. But then there comes that warning, doesn't there? What about those branches that never produce fruit? They're useless, they're good for nothing. Jesus says that they are cut off and they are thrown into the fire. The one use that they do have is for kindling. They become firewood. Cut off and thrown into the fire. What has Christ been teaching in Mark chapter 9? There is a fire that is never quenched. And unless sin is addressed in our life, what end can we expect? And in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say of the salt which loses its saltiness? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know what all of this means? Those who don't bear fruit, those who are not salty, they don't stand apart from the world, they have no practical use in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. They don't serve a purpose. We have been saved unto good works. And that covers a multitude of things. And spiritual fruit covers a multitude of things. But at least a part of that is bearing a witness before an unbelieving world. What good is the salt if it's not salty? Jesus says it's good only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It doesn't serve a purpose. What happens when there are branches that no longer produce fruit? They just suck up the nutrients, as it were. They don't do anything. They are good only to be cut off and to be burned. The unsalty Christian is a contradiction in terms. If salt loses its flavour or its saltiness, it's not really salt. It has no purpose. It's discarded. And so it's a serious thing that we're thinking about. But is that the end of the matter? Can professing Christians who have lost their way, who have become worldly, who have become disinterested and distracted, those who have lost their saltiness, is this the end of it? Is there any hope for them? Can they be restored to that saltiness? Jesus asks the question in verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? To which he responds, have salt in yourself. In other words, yes, there is hope. If you do something about the situation, if you recognise that you are not living as you should live, and you are not salt, and you are not light, and you blend in with everybody else, and you go with the flow, and you never speak a word to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ, There is hope if you arrest your spiritual decline. This is an exhortation to make yourself salty. Make yourself salty again. It's interesting to note something here, thinking about salt. Now, salt is a chemical. Sodium chloride, it's actually very stable. Salt doesn't naturally lose its saltiness. You can have salt for years. Get it out of a cupboard, put it on your food, it's still salty. It doesn't naturally lose its salt. In the ancient world, the way salt would lose its zest is when it was cut with other substances. There's a lot of money trading in salt. Salt has been big business. And so what dishonest traders would do is that they would get their salt and they would cut it with other substances to make it go further. And there were different substances they could use. One of them was gypsum. It's a kind of chalk. And so it would be chopped up very fine as a powder and mixed in with the salt. And so they would get, you know, a lot more salt. They could fill their sacks and sell it. But people were not always buying the real deal. And so, you know, the salt would need to be tasted. I don't know what chalk tastes like, but you could tell that the salt had been cut. Another way was to put the salt in water. Something like gypsum would dissolve. And so people would know that they were buying a false product. And the same kind of practices go on today. I knew years ago in church a young apprentice butcher, and one of his tasks was to make sausages, and the owner of the shop would get him to mince up all of the fat, which was meant to be thrown out, to dye it with red food colouring, to make it look like meat, and to add that to the actual meat in the sausage. And so people thought that they were buying really good meaty sausages when they were half full of fat. But you couldn't tell because it was all red, obviously not white. And he was a young Christian guy, he refused to do it. But you get twice as many sausages. So the same kind of thing goes on today, and it's most likely that this is what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of salt losing its saltiness. What does it mean then in terms of practical spiritual application? Well, it drives at the issue at sin in our lives. What is sin? It is a substitute. We substitute God for idols. We substitute real, vital, earnest spirituality through external ritual, external religious ritual and practice. And it's a very easy thing to do. We just go through the motions, we come, we sing songs, we listen to a sermon, but there's no real change. There's no heart for God. We just do what we always do because that's what we do. Deep down, there are many sins that we indulge ourselves in, and they're the things that give us hope and pleasure and meaning and so on. So sin, effectively, in one sense, is a substitute. And so the exhortation here is to cut out all of those substitutes from your life. Deal with the sin in your life. Be real with yourself. Be honest. Address how you're actually living. Are you really earnest and sincere about the things of God? Is Christ really on the throne of your heart, or are you living for idols? You're filling your life with every ungodly kind of thing. Deal with the sins in your life. It ties in with everything that we have been saying so far over the last couple of weeks. Cut off the hand which offends. Pluck out the eye which offends. Cut off the foot which offends. Remove the substitutes for real, vital, earnest, sincere, practical Christianity. Be honest with yourselves. Look at your lives and deal with what needs to be dealt with. Well, Christ says one more thing before we close. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. He's coming back now to the pride in the lives of the apostles. They'd been at each other's throats, hadn't they? Debating among themselves who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. There was a rivalry among them. Who was the most important? Who had the better gifts? And so they had been a stumbling block to that man who was casting out demons. Remember, they had opposed him. But they were also stumbling blocks to one another because of this issue of pride. And Jesus is saying to them, have peace with one another. Address this issue. Now, in our evening sermons, we've been looking at the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, looking at some of the problems that were going on at Corinth. And the first issue that we saw that Paul addresses is the issue of division. They were at one another. They didn't get along. There was no unity in the church, and we looked at that over a couple of weeks. At the end of the day, when there is sin in our lives, whatever that sin is, whether it's lust, pride, covetousness, envy, jealousy, hatred, by and large, sin will outwork itself in terms of how we relate to one another. Over and over again, the apostles deal with the issue of relationships in the New Testament. Read through the New Testament epistles. They always, over and over again, deal with how we relate to one another. Why is that? Because when sin is allowed to run rampant in our lives, most often it affects how we relate to other people. And there is pride in the lives of the apostles. What did that practically mean? They were at each other's throats. Whether it's jealousy, envy, covetousness, lust, whatever it is, it will affect how you relate to other people. Jesus is saying to them here, restore that vital, earnest spirituality. Deal with the sin in your life. Remove substitutes. Give yourself entirely to the purposes of God. Learn to love one another. Learn to be patient with one another and live with one another in peace. So while these verses at first reading may seem a little bit odd and we think, well, how does this tie in? It ties in perfectly when we look at the overall context and we do a little bit of investigating. And so the bottom line is this. If we don't follow the principles that have been set out to us in chapter 9, but really throughout the whole of the Bible, we will be of no use to God. Do you want to bring glory to God? Do you want to honour him? Do you want to be fruitful? Do you want God to be pleased with you? You need to be a righteous person. If you are living sinfully, you won't bear fruit. You won't be useful. You will not be a witness to the world because you are just like the world. You will not be helpful to your fellow believers. In fact, if we are living for sin rather than for Christ, we will do a great deal of damage rather than a great deal of good. And Christ wants us to do a great deal of good. He wants us to be productive and fruitful. I say this kind of thing quite often, but the Christian life is not your ticket to heaven. Lay down, rest, have a good time, and you go to a better place. We have been saved unto good works, that we would be salt and light, that we would be productive. And that will not be the case unless we deal with sin in our lives. Let it run rampant, you will become enslaved to it, and you will become problematic to the purposes of God. Well, in conclusion, Sinclair Ferguson has a great commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he says in relation to chapter 9, and particularly this discussion about hell and what Jesus has to say here at the end, Sinclair Ferguson says that it leaves us with some heart-searching questions. And I want to leave you with these questions this morning to reflect upon. There's only four of them. Firstly, am I treating sin casually? Am I treating sin casually? If I am, if you are, you're not living as a Christian. Pure and simple, you are not living as a Christian. Secondly, am I willing to be cleansed through fiery trials? Do we understand God's purposes in pain and suffering, trial and tribulation, that God has a good end in view, or do we harden our hearts and resist? Do we pray that God would sanctify us through the difficulties in life? Do we use them for our spiritual growth? Or do we resist? Thirdly, am I living the kind of life which will make a real impact on society? Let me read it again. Am I living the kind of life which will make a real impact on society? Do the people you live and move among, that you go to work with and socialise with, do they know you're a Christian? Imagine what it would be like to one day, when you stand before God, to stand before a whole range of people that maybe you work with for years, or you knew in some other context for years, and say, I never knew you were a Christian. I never had any idea that you actually went to church, that you believed in something different to the rest of us. I had no idea. Imagine that. You're just one of the boys. Do people know? Do they see it? Do they see anything different? Do they hear anything? We all need courage to speak the word of God to people. And you know, lack of courage is sin, you know that? To never say anything is sinful. Hell is reserved for those who hide away and are ashamed and never have a word to say to anyone else. If you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Do you ever speak to anyone about their soul, about the meaning of life, about a coming judgment? Or do you just hide away? And fourthly, am I really preserving loving relationships with my fellow Christians? I feel more and more, the older I get, that this is an important issue. The world is full of hate. It's full of division. It's full of people who can't get along. One neighbour at the throat of the next neighbour. Nations that are suspicious and full of enmity towards one another. The church should be different. By the love that you have for one another, so all men will know that you are my disciples. God is love. And it ought to be seen among us, not at each other's throats. Critical over every little thing, finding fault. And I think at times, in certain ways, sometimes it's here as much as it is anywhere else. And we need to watch out for it. Look at the problems at Corinth. People didn't love one another. I'm of this one, I'm of that one, I'm rich and wealthy, and these people, they don't cut it. We are not to be like that. And at the end of all of this, Jesus says to his apostles, be at peace with one another. Address the sin in your life, love one another, and be at peace with one another. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.